Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. We read the chapter earlier in our worship, and I want to focus in upon particularly verses 12 and 13 of the chapter. Colossians, chapter 2, where Paul writes, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." Now let us again pray and ask that God would be our portion. Lord, we come before you and we confess that you are God, that we are creatures made out of the dust of the earth, created in your image so that we may glorify and reflect you, but that Adam fell and in him we all fell as he was our representative, and that having been restored in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, that we still stand in need of maturing, of growing, of understanding, and we pray then that you, by your Spirit, through your Word, would come now to us, that you would minister, and that we may be enlightened and transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may understand and do your will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the prayer this morning that was prayed and then mentioned in other ways, we are planning to have a baptism this afternoon. And in light of that, I want to take the opportunity to consider something of the biblical teaching with regard to baptism. And while this morning we can't do an exhaustive study, I would point out to you from Colossians chapter 2, a number of biblical truths with regard to the subject of baptism. And first and foremost here, we learn that baptism is a symbolic depiction and declaration of our union with Christ in the virtue and power of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now that's a mouthful, right? But that's the first thing I want to point out. That baptism, what is it? What's the meaning? It is a symbolic depiction and declaration. It is a sermon by symbol. It declares to us our union with Christ in the virtue and power of his death, burial, and resurrection. Now let me seek to explain that to open it up. First of all, that baptism is a symbolic depiction and declaration. And what I mean by that is, verse 12, having been buried with him, united with him in baptism, in which you are also raised up with him. So we were with Christ in his burial. We were with Christ in his being raised up. That's union. We are united. But we were, of course, not literally there. We were certainly not physically with Christ. And in that sense, it certainly is to be taken symbolically. But, and when we this afternoon take and immerse the person into water and raise them back up, we are depicting that burial and resurrection of Christ and of our being with him in that. But the Bible teaches that it is not through the water baptism itself, but it is through faith that we come to know Christ, to be saved by Christ. And so it is not baptism itself that confers to us salvation and grace, but God does it through his sovereign working, and when we come to Christ in repentance and faith, bestowed upon us are all the blessings that are bound up in Jesus Christ. Notice how he puts it in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God. How are we saved? We are saved through faith in the working, the operations, the salvific, saving work of God. We are saved by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Our salvation does not come through any of our works, but it comes through faith, and faith alone. It's often been pointed out that to the thief on the cross, the Lord Jesus said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." But the thief never underwent a baptism. It was his faith declared there upon the cross and crying out to Christ and calling upon him to remember me when you come into your kingdom. It was his faith that brought to him salvation. Now that the waters of baptism themselves are not efficacious, that they do not convey or transfer to us anything in and of themselves, is quite clear. For instance, consider Acts chapter 8. And in Acts 8, you know that Philip has gone down due to persecution. The disciples were scattered from Jerusalem, and he came down to Samaria, and he began to preach. Verse 12 says, "And when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." Aner and Gune, adult men, adult women. When were they baptized? When they had believed. Their belief, their faith in the workings of God had brought salvation. Their baptism was the depiction of that. It was a declaration of it, but it did not convey it to them. They had already believed. We read now, verse 13, that Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. But then we read further down in the passage that when Peter and the other apostles come to see this thing, that God was even saving Gentiles, that when they arrive there, Simon tries to buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit. And Peter then tells him that he has neither part nor lot in this. Verse 20, Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness." And so, what is manifested, now note, it says Simon believed and was baptized. That is, he professed to believe. He had some sort of faith, but it was not a saving faith. It was not a life-changing. He was still the same greedy Simon he had always been. He still wanted the preeminence and the power that he had experienced, as we read earlier, or as we read earlier in the chapter, of being a magician. And that's the same man he was. Peter discerns that and says to him, "You have neither part nor lot in this. You have no part in it. You are not one of the Lord's disciples." Now, obviously then his baptism did not convey anything to him. Chapter 10 of Acts. Verse 43 of Acts 10. Peter had us a vision of the sheep being Lord and all the animals in it, and the Lord telling them to kill and eat. And Peter says, "Not so, Lord, I've never touched the unclean thing." And God then makes it clear that that was a symbol, that what had formerly been unclean was no longer unclean, and that he was to go to the Gentile's house, Cornelius' house, and preach the gospel. So he does that. Verse 43, Peter is preaching of him. "All the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." How do they receive forgiveness of sins? By believing. By believing in him, what the prophets had said, declared, what Christ had manifested himself to be, the gospel, they are to believe that. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed. You mean God has dealings with Gentiles? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had poured out upon the Gentiles also, sometimes referred to as the second Pentecost. God manifests the outpouring of His Spirit at Pentecost by their speaking in tongues, here with the Gentiles to show that they too had been the chosen of God, and that now there was neither Jew nor Greek nor Gentile, that they were all one in Christ to everyone who would believe. God again pours the Spirit out upon them by visible means of speaking in tongues. Verse 46, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, so that the reality comes before the symbol. They believed. Clearly God had forgiven their sins, for he gives them the Holy Spirit. They have the indwelling Spirit. Peter recognizes it and says, who can forbid the symbol if they have the reality? He gives that explanation in chapter 11 when he's explaining and convincing as well the other leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Acts 11, verse 15. Peter says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they believed, they received the gift of the Spirit, who was I that I should stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Now, of course, repentance doesn't save us. Faith and faith alone is what saves. But as been said, the faith that saves is never alone. That is to say, repentance and faith are like heads and tails on a coin. They can't be separated. Because to repent is to turn away, to empty. When we turn away from our sin, we take Jesus Christ. It is the taking of Christ, our being united with him, that saves us. But you can't do that apart from forsaking your sin, emptying yourself of self and the world, and laying hold of Christ with the empty hand of faith. And thus, faith is what saves, not the water of baptism. Note 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the apostle is concerned about division among the church at Corinth. And they were choosing up, as it were, and lining up behind various leaders. Paul, Apollos, Peter. Notice verse 12. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, or I'm a follower of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, or Peter, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I know not whether I baptized any. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in the cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. Now, Paul says God did not send him to baptize. Well, obviously he had baptized some, so he did do that. What is he saying? He's saying that the important thing, the most important thing, is the preaching of the gospel so that it might be heard and believed. That's what results in salvation. Baptism, though important, is of secondary importance. Baptism doesn't save. It is the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ that saves. Consider Acts chapter 22. And in Acts 22, Paul is giving a defense, and he's talking about his conversion experience that took place in Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 22, as he relates what happened to him, we read verse 16, what Ananias said to him, "And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." So Paul had seen the Lord Jesus. Christ had spoken to him, had blinded his eyes. He has been contemplating and praying about this. Now God sends Ananias to Paul and says, "Paul, why are you delaying? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sin." How? "By calling upon the name of the Lord." So in one sense, baptism, if it happens to us as we come to call upon the name of the Lord, they're one and the same, you see, if they happen at the same time, as on the day of Pentecost, whenever Peter preaches and they say, "What must we do to be saved?" What does he say? "Repent and be baptized." In that sense, baptism is used almost synonymously with faith, you see. Identify yourself with Christ. Call upon Christ. Now, it doesn't always, of course, happen that way. Sometimes people are converted and later learn with regard to baptism. But when we see it in the book of Acts and other places, it has to do with faith of their calling upon. And it's not the waters of baptism. It is the calling upon in faith that brings salvation. One other thing we must note when we read of those passages about baptism is that in all of those instances, they are dealing with what we would say are first generation Christians. Not people who have been brought up in a Christian church, taught the things of God, come to faith and profess it, and baptized at later years. We don't have the picture of that in the New Testament. Timothy is a second generation, but we don't have his baptism recorded for us. What we have, though, in the Great Commission, what is it? Having gone, make disciples, baptizing and teaching. To where? The nations, people who have never heard of Jesus Christ. They are first generation Christians hearing of Christ for the first time. And their baptism is synonymous with their believing. And that is what you find throughout the book of Acts. By the way, Matthew 28, verse 19, "Having gone, make disciples, baptizing and teaching." They are first disciples. Baptism does not make them disciples. It may formally identify and associate them with disciples, but it does not make them disciples, for they first must be believers in Jesus Christ, followers of Christ in their hearts, before they ever are put into the waters of baptism. We won't take the time to look, but you could consider 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says that it is not the washing away of filth or dirt of the body, but it is the appeal of a good conscience to God. It is appealing to God to purify us, forgive us, to give us a good conscience instead of a guilty, accusing conscience because of our sin and sinnerhood, that God would receive us unto Himself. It is the calling upon Him, the appeal for a good conscience, not the waters of baptism. Now, that is why I say that it is a symbolic depiction. And what is a symbolic depiction of is our union with Jesus Christ. Again, Colossians 2, verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him. So that we, in some sense, are united with Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? How are we united with Christ? Well, it's pictured in our baptism. But what's being pictured? Well, this reality, that God accounts, that God reckons, that God attributes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to us. It is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ that is being pictured, and of our union in that. It is God accounting His as ours. His reckoning to our account. Christ's work for ours. That it is Jesus Christ to whom we are united in His death, burial, and resurrection. Or to put it in different biblical imagery, when the high priest went in before God into the very presence in the Holy of Holies, he wore the vestiture upon his breast that had the stones with the names of Israel inscribed upon it, so that he went in as the representative before God of all Israel. Christ, as our high priest, has our names inscribed upon Him. When He is upon the cross, He is there as our representative. He is there in our stead, so that we are attached, as it were, to Him in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. We were raised with Him. This is the work of God. So that we are speaking about our being united by God's grace to Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So that when Christ is upon the cross, it doesn't, as it were, look as though it's God's Son, but it looks as though it's a Mike Brackett and a Bill Morgan, and everyone who is in Christ Jesus is upon Him. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, but God hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Or in the language of Paul, God hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in union with Him. The old writers call it the great exchange or the divine exchange. We get Christ's righteousness, He gets our sin. We get His good record, He gets our bad record. That God punishes Him and we go free. We not only go free, but we get the blessings of God. Heaven itself ultimately will be ours. So that when we speak of being united to Christ, we're talking about the work of God, the grace of God, in accounting Christ's work as our work. So that by the virtue and by the power of His death, burial, and resurrection, those things become ours. In its virtue, the good, the benefit of it, the power of it, those things become ours by virtue of God's grace to us. Or consider Galatians chapter 3. Verse 11 of Galatians 3, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith. This is what God has declared. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. That is to say, that if we choose to try to earn our way to heaven, it's all upon us. It's not about faith in somebody else's work. If we're trying to get there by our own works and by our own merit, then the law is the beginning, middle, and end, and we have to keep it perfectly. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that those who in judgment are hanged upon the tree, who are executed in that way, the curse is upon them. Jesus becomes the curse. We were cursed. Whoever breaks the law, whoever sins shall die. That's the curse. That we have been redeemed from the curse through Christ, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see that? How do I become united by Spirit? How does the application of Christ's work come? By the Spirit. How do I then receive it? By faith. We might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, which was promised to Abraham, the idea of the blessing upon all the nations, the redemption and removal of the curse, the blessing of all the nations through the work of Jesus Christ. The curse is lifted in Christ, and we become partakers of that lifting, or of the renewing by the Spirit, which according to Ephesians 1 is the down payment with regard to the better things coming, as the curse is finally and fully removed at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that in baptism, the whole complex of new covenant blessings become ours. Why? Because in Christ, they all become ours. Ephesians chapter 1. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So in Him, in union with Him, by the virtue and power of His death, burial, and resurrection, having come to faith and have that applied, the whole complexity becomes ours, blessed with every spiritual blessing. Now, let me move to a second heading, and that is that baptism is a symbolic depiction and declaration of our regeneration. Now, let me talk a little bit about the context of Colossians chapter 2. Verse 12, of course, he says, we're buried with Him, raised with Him, so that a resurrection has taken place through our union with Christ. We were raised with Him. Now, verse 4, he is concerned for false teaching among them. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. Now, Paul, I think this has nothing to do with our subject, but just to underscore, there are persuasive arguments. So just because you hear something and you say, wow, that's really good, that's quite persuasive, that doesn't mean that it's true and biblical. Even Paul acknowledges that there are persuasive arguments. You see that? So just because you can't immediately disprove it, you should search the Scriptures to see if these things be so, and be careful with, and indeed not just be careful, but flee anything that takes you away from Jesus Christ. And Paul's point is this, that they indeed are complete in Jesus Christ, that they are complete in Him. So in verse 4, that no one may delude you. Verse 5, he talks about the fact that he wants them to be stable in their faith. Verse 6, he acknowledges that they have received Jesus Christ the Lord, and that they ought to walk in Him. And it is that in him that you find throughout the passage, in him, in Christ. It's faith. It's in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, built up in him, established in your faith. Verse 8, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy or worldly wisdom and empty deception according to the tradition of men, to the elementary principles of the word. Verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Verse 10, and that's the issue. In Christ, you've been made complete. In him, all the fullness of the deity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the triune God, manifested in the flesh, and though they're not the same person, yet he is the embodiment of the fullness of deity. Paul's point is, there's no place else to look or to go. You don't need anything else. In Jesus Christ, you have a complete, full salvation and everything you need to know, indeed, even the depths of the triune God to plumb in Jesus Christ. Thus, he's desirous that they not turn away from Christ back to the law or the elementary things of the world because they're complete in him. Now, one of the issues seemed to be that they were being pressed to be circumcised. Note verse 11. And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So that seems to be one of the issues they were facing, which was like this. Okay, we agree that Jesus is the Messiah, but you need more than just faith. You need to become Jewish. You need to take the mark of circumcision. You need to complete your Christianity. Paul says you are complete in him. You have a circumcision made without hands, made by Christ himself. Well, it don't get any better than that. But it does get better because he says this, the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Paul says, in Christ, you didn't get just a little bit of external flesh cut off. You got the whole body of sin removed. That Christ has taken away the sin nature, that he has circumcised your heart so that you are a new creature raised up in Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is symbolically depicted in baptism. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. What does baptism signify? What is it depicting? It's depicting the fact that we've been circumcised by Jesus Christ, that our hearts have been changed, that the old man is dead and buried, and a new man has come forth, that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if any man is in him, he is a new creation or a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Ephesians 4, verses 22 and following, that we have a new man created in holiness after the image of God. Romans 6, 1, having been buried in the likeness of his death, we have been raised up in the likeness of his resurrection. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. And have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. You see that? And so in baptism, we're picturing the old man dying and being buried with Christ Jesus and being raised with Christ, a new creature. A new self, created in holiness, being renewed after God, culminating in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So what are we depicting? We're depicting the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to repentance and faith, and indeed the totality of the New Testament blessings of God. in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, there is the symbolic depiction and declaration of our new relationship with God. Of a new relationship with God. Verse 11, "And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands." Well, what was circumcision? Circumcision was the sign of being Abraham's children. Circumcision was the sign of being under the old covenant. Circumcision was the sign of being the children of God. And as these are being pressured to take the sign, Paul says you don't need to, you already have the sign. What is the sign? It's regeneration, the mark of regeneration. The fruits of regeneration. The mark of circumcision of heart. Let me just read for you 2 Corinthians. Let me pass over that. I'll come to it in just a minute or two. Another text. So that Paul is arguing that they already have been circumcised of heart, and that is depicted where? In their baptism. Having been baptized. Or buried with him in baptism. Raised with him. So that is what is being depicted. It signifies the new covenant relationship. So that God is saying, if our repentance and faith are true, and that we true, then we have been united with Christ in the virtue and power of His saving work and the blessing of the new covenant. So that as we baptize this afternoon, not only are we declaring something to God, or the person declaring something to God, but God is declaring to the person, if you have truly repented and believed, you have been united with Christ, the blessings of that are applied to you, and that you have all the blessings that are bound up in the new covenant. Now, notice Romans chapter 2. Verse 28. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which was outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." What is a true Jew? One who has had their heart circumcised. Or to put it differently, who are the true people of God? Who are the true children of Abraham? Those who have had their heart changed. Those who have come to Jesus Christ. Those who have believed God like Abraham did. These are the children of God. That is Paul's argument. That it is not outward circumcision that you need. It is inward circumcision of heart that is vital. Consider Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 26. And his whole argument here is that the law was only given to lead us to Christ, that we might know what we ought to do. But it never empowered us to do it. It could never bring salvation because we couldn't keep it perfectly. So his argument is that it is by faith in Christ that we are reckoned as righteous. Notice verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed or put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave or free man, there is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So that in our baptism, God is marking His people. And there is the confirmation, the signification that we're partakers of the new covenant. That we are Abraham's children. that we have come to the promise of Abraham, the promise of grace. And it doesn't matter whether we are marked physically Jewish or whether we're not. It doesn't matter whether we're slave men or free or men or women. When it comes to salvation, there are no second class people at the cross of Christ. The ground is level. We all receive the blessings in Jesus Christ. And therefore, there's nothing to complete, Paul says. You are complete in Him. You have been circumcised. You have been made a part of the covenants. Remember, he's speaking to the Ephesians, he says, you were alienated from God, not part of the covenants, without hope and without God. But now, you who are far off, He has brought nigh. You are a part of the people of God, the one people of God, marked by circumcision of heart. Consider Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. And you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Now, he can't make it much plainer, can he, that when it comes to what we have experienced and what is depicted in baptism as a new standing, a new relationship to God, we have a new position. We were alienated, we're reconciled. We were estranged, we have been adopted and are the children of God. That is what is being declared and depicted in our baptism, that we have become the people of God. Fourthly, baptism is a symbolic depiction and declaration of our repentance and faith. And I've already touched on this, so we won't spend a lot of time with it. But in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, obviously, when we come to the waters of baptism, we are confessing then our faith in the operation, the work, the cross work of Jesus Christ. We are confessing our faith in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. We are confessing then that we need that good news. If there's no bad news, there's no good news. We are confessing then our repentance toward God and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And when we come into the waters of baptism, we are acknowledging that we and what we were as sinners must be dealt with, needs to be judged by God, died and buried and raised up, so that we are confessing that in Christ we received the wrath of God on the cross. We were united with Him. We were buried. The old man needs to be buried. We're confessing the fact then that we are justly condemned as sinners and for our sin. And we have become sick of sin and self and yearn to be free. That we have sinned against our Creator, our Judge. And we are confessing our faith that Christ is the Deliverer. And that we have come to believe and rely upon Christ for our salvation. So we are declaring our need, our desire, our resolve, our faith in the promises of God as they are in Christ Jesus. We are declaring our repentance and faith. Fifthly, baptism is a symbolic depiction and declaration of our justification. As some of you will know, that justification has been defined as just as if I never sinned. It is to be just. Job asked the question, how can a man be just with God? The answer is in Jesus Christ. We need a justice. We need a righteousness, not our own. We need a perfect righteousness if we are going to be considered just or declared just in the eyes of God. And in baptism, that is exactly what we are picturing. that we have been united with Christ. Notice verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So that when Christ is upon the cross as the substitute, wherein God accounted and reckoned to Him our sin, God pours His wrath out upon Him so that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken of God on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, wherein we must have been separated from all eternity, for all eternity from God in His wrath. Christ bore it for us, and we were united with Him, and we were buried with Him. The old man judged and died in Jesus Christ, and buried and carried away. You remember in the Old Testament, they used what was called the scapegoat. Two goats, they can use one as sacrifice, but the other they confess the sins upon his head, and he was sent away to carry their sins, as it were, pictorially away into the wilderness. Took two to picture what Christ did. Christ, in his death, carries our sin, that which was against us, into the tomb and leaves it and buries it. And we are raised then with Him spiritually, so that we become partakers of the Spirit of God, renewed men. And what is it that God had against us? Verse 13, we were dead in our transgressions. Dead spiritually because of our sin, but also we were condemned to die eternally. We were as good as dead, condemned and under the sentence of death. And in the uncircumcision of our flesh, so that we had not only a bad record, we had sinned, but a bad heart. The uncircumcised, sinful, fleshly nature. The uncircumcised heart. Both were against us. Our sin and our hearts were against us. We were dead, but He made us alive, because He raised us up with Him. And you see, our union, when we come by faith to Christ, are united with Him in death, burial, and resurrection, God buries, as it were, the old man. He puts to death to us the law, because we've died. And we are raised in Christ Jesus. And thus we receive the remission of our sins, forgiven us all our transgressions, so that we have been declared righteous in Christ. He got our record, we got His record, His life, counting for our life for His, and thus He is judged. And we are raised up with Him with a new record and a new heart. And so if we're in Christ, we now have a good record, and we now have a good heart, but only in Christ. In Colossians 1, he describes their condition prior to this. Colossians 1 and verse 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and do not move away from the hope of the gospel. What were they formerly? Formerly, they were alienated from God. They were hostile in mind, or their hearts were at enmity against God. And, that being true, they engaged in evil deeds. But God, in grace and mercy, reconciled, brought them to Himself. And He did it through the death of Jesus Christ. of our being united with Him in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. One last thing, and that is that baptism is a symbolic depiction and declaration of our consecration to God. What are we depicting? We're depicting that we are coming to God, that we are dying to ourselves and living now to Him. Notice in Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are united by faith to Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And if that's true of you, then you should be consecrated to God. You belong to Him, therefore seek the things of God, the things above. Seek not the earth, but heaven. Seek not man's favor, but God's favor, the things that are above. Set your mind on the things above, because you're dead. The old man is dead. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. So you see, in baptism, we're also anticipating our glorification. We are raised a new spiritual man, not as it ultimately, consummately will be, but we have the beginnings, and that anticipates the resurrection from the dead and our full glorification. When He's revealed, we're going to be like Him. That is being depicted and declared in our resurrection, and that we are devoted, set apart by God's Spirit unto Himself. That we are consecrated in our regeneration. God gives us eyes to see, ears to hear, to see the glory of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the suitableness of Christ, the glory of the triune God, and we become God's, thus, that is, we belong to God, so that when we are baptized, we're declaring the fact that we have died to self. We've been raised for God, for His glory. Notice chapter 4 and verse 1 of Colossians. His command is, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. Now He gives us the basis of why they should do that, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. We were set free from the old man, set free that we might serve God. We are coming under to the master. That was the, I think it was Truett that I read years ago, a Baptist minister at Dallas, I think, who used to preach to the Cowboys, and he would refer to it as coming under to the master, coming under the authority, the protection, coming into a new relationship, a new position with God, of being consecrated to God. And in baptism, we are coming under to the Master. Or in the language of Romans chapter 6, verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism unto death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, consecrated to God. You see that? What did we express, declare? What was pictured in our baptism? It was that we were united with Christ in death, and that we have been raised in newness of life, that we might walk in it. For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, here's the argument. The argument was, Paul, if all our hope is bound up in the work of Jesus Christ, has nothing to do with what we do, then let us sin that grace may abound. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? For we have been buried with him in baptism. Now, we died to sin. Now, that was a spiritual work of God. What? The regeneration of the heart. We are new people. The old man's dead. Right? That's his argument. Pictured in baptism, that we were buried with him. The old man's dead and buried. Raised spiritually. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We have been united with him. If that's true, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Therefore, don't tell me, friend, that you've come to be right with God and still walking happily in your sin. Paul says, what you're saying is a contradiction of what was pictured in your baptism, of what the reality is in any true Christian's heart. You cannot be a Christian and be happy in your sin. You cannot say, it's all by God's grace. It doesn't matter if I sin. That, Paul said, is an impossibility. It goes against your very nature. Because you have died in Christ, been raised with Christ. Blessed be his holy name. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, in union with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ has been raised up from the dead as never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died once to sin, once for all, but the life that he lives to God, consecrated to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, in baptism we're declaring death to self, alive to God, that he is our master, that we now present our members to him. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's what we're declaring, brethren, when we come to the waters of baptism. We are declaring our union with Christ in the virtue and power of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We are declaring our regeneration by the grace and Spirit of God. We are declaring our new relationship with God, that we have been adopted and are the children of God into the covenants, that we are depicting our repentance and faith and declaring it before God and everyone else, that we are depicting and declaring our justification, that we have become dead to the law through Jesus Christ. And our consecration to God. Now, one thing I was going to do, and I skipped over it as I came through my notes, but in Colossians 2, he also speaks about the fact of Christ spoiling the principalities and powers, so that not only have we been set free from our own sin, we are no longer captive to the devil. that the reign of sin is broken, the reign of Satan is broken, and though we may be affected by either with remaining sin and the struggles of Satan, yet their reign is broken. He has spoiled them and He has set us free that we might serve Him and be consecrated to our God. Well, let me just ask, my friend, do you know anything of what's pictured in baptism? Is that not merely something that's pictured in baptism, but is it a reality in your heart? Has God done His saving work? That's the issue. It's a heart issue. As Peter says to Simon in Acts chapter 8, your heart is not right before God. You've professed, you've been baptized, but your heart is not right before God. You see, church membership, baptism, as important as they are not the fundamental issue. They are the outflowing of God giving you a birth from above. They are the fruits of regeneration. My friend, do you know anything of the saving work of Jesus Christ? If you don't, you are in the most precarious of positions. You are under condemnation. You're as good as dead. You're just waiting for the sentence to be carried out. But the good news is, in Christ, if you come to faith and are united to Christ, then God will apply to you all the blessings of the New Testament. You may know the forgiveness of your sins, and you may know what it is to be set free in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Well, Lord our God, we pray that what we have seen would be true of everyone here. What a fearful thing it is to think of anyone sitting here perishing in that place, prepared for the devil and his angels. Oh, our God, we pray that you might do the work of salvation this very hour. Open eyes and hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.